Well, now we're coming to the end of the renewed, transformed mind section from beginning of chapter 12 of Romans, where Paul speaks about not being conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He's talked about it in the church life, use of gifts and service. He's talked about the marks of the Christian in church and society. He's talked about submission to the authorities. He will, in chapters 14, 15, talk about how you deal with differences of opinions on issues in churches. And we'll be looking at that from next week. But here he talks about the demands, really, of God's love and holiness. It's a kind of concluding section on personal behavior. But God's demands for love and holiness, inspired by God's law and Christ's return. What it is to be a Christian in daily life. What does it mean to live in and for Christ on a daily basis? There are 3 points. The first is the longest, so don't be dismayed after quite a while. I say point number two. Probably won't be as long as point number one. But the first point then is this. Verses 8 to 10, you fulfill the law by love. That's what it means to be a Christian. Fulfill the law by love. There's a connection with verse 7 in when Paul has concluded his instruction on duty to the government, when he says pay to all what is owed to them. And then verse 8, he says owe no one anything. Be in debt to no one. That's the connection between verses 7 and 8. Pay what you owe to people. Return what you may have long borrowed. Honor ownership. Because what you owe to someone is by right owned by them. That's theirs. So respect that. But he said there's one debt you will never repay fully, and that is the debt owed to everybody in their claim on your love. You always owe your neighbor love. And to do that is indeed to fulfill the law. He says, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. In verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's the beginning and end of this short paragraph. And he gives 4 specific examples from the 10 commandments. Do not commit adultery. And that, as we know from other teaching, is both physical adultery, in unfaithfulness in marriage, but also, as Jesus teaches, it's to do with lust in the mind as well. Exploiting, abusing people sexually in your mind. Then he talks about no, don't murder. And Jesus teaches that anger or insult to others is a type of murder. Then commandment number 8, don't steal. And commandment number 10, don't covet. Well, you might think covet's rather strange because it's an inner sin. How is my neighbor going to know where I'm coveting or not? But, well, it does affect your relationships. A covetous person is somebody who's actually set their hearts on something other than God. They've set their hearts on a thing or a person or a status or something. Something's become an idol. Paul says covetousness is idolatry. Okay, so you might have, you replace God in your mind with some false thing. Even it may be a good thing in itself, that in its rightful place is quite appropriate, but it's become a God for you. And then covetousness does tend to make itself visible in theft, perhaps. You steal. You become materialistic. The real sin of the Western church. I don't think we realize how materialistic we are. It makes itself visible in adultery. Covetousness is the root of that, and possibly even murder. And any other commandment, and by the fact that he sums it up with love your neighbor rather than loving God, one imagines that by any other commandment here, Paul is speaking about the last 6 commandments, particularly commandments that have to do with our relationships with people, from honor your father and your mother onwards. The first 4 commandments are specifically to do with our worship of God. But he says these commandments are all summed up in this command, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a command that we first find in Leviticus. It's not in the Ten Commandments. It's a summary of the commandments. It's in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. It's affirmed by Jesus as the second of the great commandments. Jesus says the first is you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's the second commandment according to Jesus. And Paul says love is the fulfilling of this law. And why is that? But he says because love does no wrong to a neighbor. Okay, so you think, well, that's easy enough. I just ignore my neighbor. Is that what Paul means? I don't think so. Of course, it does mean you don't go out of your way to harm your neighbor. But love, we know, does good to your neighbor. And when you don't do good that you should do, you're doing wrong. That's the point. Okay? If you don't do the good that you should do, you're depriving them of something that is good. You're depriving them of love. You're depriving them of something you owe them. What can you do for them? It's very interesting in Ephesians, for example, where Paul talks about the moral commandments on Christians, and he always puts a negative and a positive. In Ephesians chapter 5, for example, verse 25 to 29, he says, don't lie, but speak the truth. Okay? So not lying is not enough. You've got to speak the truth. He says, don't steal, but give. Okay? Let the thief no longer steal, but let him work so that he can have something to give. And then he says, no, don't let any corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but what is edifying? So there's always a positive. Love is always positive. Love is always for doing what is good. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 is a good verse on this. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Paul has just been teaching in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Then he speaks about those who persecute. You bless those who persecute. You bless and do not curse them. So, when Paul says, you know, love does no harm to, he's not simply saying just be passive and negative. Clearly the whole teaching about New Testament love is that it is positive, looking for what you can do. And if you do not do that, you are then depriving your neighbor. If you let them starve and you can feed them, then you are doing them wrong. And it's paying the debt of love that you owe at that point, at that moment, in that way, to the best of your ability. We all know practically there are situations when you can only do so much and it seems very little for people. But what of this fulfilling the law? Somebody will say who's gone the way through Romans. I thought Christ had fulfilled the law because I couldn't. That Christ is my righteousness, having fulfilled the law, and that my righteousness comes through faith alone, in him alone, by God's grace alone, and I rest in him. Christ is my righteousness. So he has fulfilled the law, hasn't he? God made him who had no sin to be sin, for my sake, so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. My righteousness, my perfect fulfillment of the law comes through Christ. Yes. Okay. A righteousness that is not of works, but by faith in Christ. Yes. So far as you are justified, so far as you are declared right with God, which needs a perfect righteousness. You are right with God on the basis of a perfect righteousness, which is Christ alone. You are saved by faith in him. That's what we see as justification. Romans 2, 3, 4, 5 deal with that. Okay? You're right with God. You're at peace with God. There's no condemnation. That's the wonderful thing. By Christ fulfilling the law, being the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And this means that when you show love for your neighbor, it does not earn you any brownie points in terms of your salvation. You know, you do not get marks on a salvation grade. You don't merit anything in terms of your salvation. Put out of your mind completely that your good works contribute to your right standing with God. But our loving obedience does please God. God wants to see it. Because it shows that we're growing more like Jesus. It shows that we're growing in what's called sanctification. Okay? Holiness. Growing in conformity to Jesus Christ. What Paul says at the beginning of Romans 8 is worth reminding ourselves of. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're justified. You're right with God, okay? If you were to die tonight, you would go to be with God, Jesus in heaven. That's a wonderful, wonderful fundamental basis of the gospel. But then he goes on to say, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. This is the key bit for our present purposes. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he goes on in that next section in Romans 8 to talk about what it is to live in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to have the Spirit. And that really is what he's saying here in Romans 13. That you walk in the Spirit, you live in the Spirit as a Christian, right with God, but you fulfill the law by the power of the Spirit in your life. Not perfectly, of course. But there's no condemnation. You're no longer guilty. Christ has died for you. But the law is now fulfilled in your life. How can God accept my imperfect obedience, even as a Christian? Well, the thing is now, you know, parents would understand this very well. Your child brings home a piece of work from school. Say they've been doing pottery. And they show you this lump of clay. And they say, Daddy, I made this for you. And you look grateful. I say, Daddy, it's an elephant. Oh, of course it is. How lovely. Oh, that's a beautiful element. Thank you so much for that. And you treasure that. And as, you know, years later, you sort through your things and you find that thing which was made 12 years ago and you think, oh, that's lovely. I remember that. You can't quite bring yourself to throw it away. Objectively, to an art expert, it's a lump of clay. But because it's your little child who did it imperfectly, it's precious. And I see the way God looks on our work as a bit like that. Once you're his child, he will accept the heart in the effort. And what we may offer him in terms of, we think we're worshipping him, we think you're doing acts of love, we think you're making self-sacrifices. Oh, we're not doing anything compared to what Christ has done for us. We're doing very little compared to what many Christians in the past have done, really. But we're offering something, and God sees it from the heart, and he accepts it as from his children. Imperfect as it is. And that's the difference. Once you're a child of God, God looks on you as a child. And so there is this difference between justification, a perfect righteousness is needed, the righteousness of Christ, and then the sanctification where the Holy Spirit-inspired righteousness within us is not going to be perfect, but God sees, as it were, something of Christ in what you are doing. And I think these verses also, finally now on this one section, show us that we do still need God's law. And we can't do without it. Some Christians, sadly, have taught and still do that once you have the Spirit, you don't need the law. They make this contrast and indeed an antithesis, a conflict between the law and the Spirit, as if you're in the Spirit now and you don't need the law. Well, I don't know anybody reading letters of Paul can ever come to that conclusion, because most of Paul's letters are unnecessary. A lot of Paul's letters, anyway, are unnecessary if we don't need the law and ethical teaching. Okay? The gospel works in this way, that God's law teaches you that you are a sinner. It's the law that teaches you are a wrongdoer. The law sends you to the gospel for salvation, to Jesus Christ. But then the gospel sends you back to the law for how to live. God's law is perfect. Psalm 119, David's paean of praise to God and his law, thanking God that he had this blessing of obeying God's precepts, is from a born-again heart. It's not just an Old Testament song. The regenerate heart delights in obeying God's law. What does the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit gives you desire to do that. The Spirit gives you the power to do that. But the law still tells you what needs to be done. We would be in a real pickle if we didn't have the Ten Commandments. How sanctified do you think we get that we can do without God's law? An old poem says it like this: to run to work, the law commands. The gospel gives one feet and hands. The law requires that I obey. The gospel does the power convey. Okay, so that's the kind of relationship. They work together. The law and the gospel throughout Bible history have worked together. It's not the old is the law and the new is the gospel. No, you'll find lots of law in the New Testament. You'll find lots of grace in the Old Testament. We delight in God's law. So, for example, love is not simply meeting your neighbor's desires, right? But doing them good. So, for example, you will tell them the gospel, which they may not want to hear, because you know that although they don't desire it, love will demand that you try at least to convey it to them. It's one thing to take them a meal when they're ill. They will love that and be thankful for that, and that's a good thing, and that can be very helpful to the gospel. But what about their spiritual needs? So love will not mean just following your feelings. Okay, so as has been taught even by so-called Christian teachers in the past, adultery can, as they say, be an expression of love. Oh, because that's how you felt at the time. And that was love. No, it's against God's law and never will be right. Or maybe it's following your pragmatic opinion about something. So love means advising a neighbor to lie to the police about a driving offense because, well, that seems the loving thing to do and it'll get them out of trouble. Well, no. No. That's wrong. And I think Christians who simply rely on the Spirit will get themselves into a pickle, because they'll be more influenced by the culture of the age than they will be by the law of God. The law is the eyes of love. The law tells us what love looks like in a given situation. The Spirit empowers and inspires, but without God's word, we will go astray. Fulfill the law. Love your neighbor as God would have you do. So fulfill the law by love. Right. The second point here is in verse 11. Fulfill the law by love. Secondly, know the time. Know the time. What's the time? It's a question that normally has you looking at your watch or your, these days, probably your phone. But for a Christian, it has a much bigger meaning. What's the time in terms of Christ's work? Or God's timetable? Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Jesus Christ came the first time, didn't he? He completed the work of winning salvation. He was born as the God-man. He planted the flag of God's new kingdom on this earth. He died to bear sin and judgment and cast the devil down. He rose again to defeat death and pioneer a way to a new creation. So you who believe, you have been saved and you are being saved. You who don't believe need to be saved. And Christ is that salvation. Contrary to popular belief, Christians are on the right side of history. Because history is determined by Christ, not by politicians or climate change or cultural philosophies. And Christ has ascended, he's seated at the Father's right hand, and he will return. So you who have been saved, justified, born again, you are being saved. The Holy Spirit is continuing to work in you. Yet one day you'll be fully and completely saved when he returns. So it's a three-stage process. Paul uses three time references here. He talks about, firstly, the hour. All right. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. If you're not a Christian, wake up to your spiritual need. Wake up to your eternal need. Wake up to the fact that death is not the end. Wake up to the fact that there's a judgment, a moral judgment on you. Not just on the wicked people out there, but on you. Not one of us will evade that judgment. Wake up. You have a soul to care for, to think about. Far more important than the other things that are occupying your attention, however serious they may be. But this is the priority. If you're a believer, wake up. Live as you should be living. Live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Are you backsliding? Are you slipping away from that first commitment you made when you were converted, when you were baptized, when you first confessed your faith? Have you grown cold in your faith? Be ready for the return of Christ. The hour is here to wake up. And then Paul talks about the passage of time. Salvation is nearer to us now. Yes, salvation in the full future sense is nearer to us now than when we first believe. Of course it is. Time passes, doesn't it? And it's 2,000 years now since when Paul wrote these words. But the time is still near. It's imminent. We are, as it were, walking around the rim of a volcano. The time was not known by Jesus in his human nature. He admitted that. The apostles didn't know it. But we are living in the last days, and have been since Christ's ascension. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I'll pour out my spirit. And that's Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. The last days he has made himself known by his son. We are in the last days. The last days are not just the very last days. We're in the last big stage of history between the first and the second comings of Christ. And then the third time reference he gives is the light of day is breaking. He talks of the difference between night and day. Night is this age, the darkness of this age. Day is the light of the world has come. Christ, who called himself the light of the world and still is the light of the world. And he will come again. And we are nearer the time of his return. We don't know when. But the teaching in the New Testament is not to teach us when so much as to focus our lives on it, on its importance, on what it will mean. So the next great event of history is not going to be an election. It's not even a war. It's not going to be a nuclear bomb. It's not going to be climate meltdown or environmental catastrophe. It'll be the return of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean to say Christians should be indifferent or casual about these things, by the way. I'm not suggesting in the least that we don't concern ourselves about elections and about wars and about nuclear bombs and about climate and about environment. Christians can be very active, involved in these things. But you have a different perspective. In the end, God is in control. The third point is this: put on Christ. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So you put off the works of darkness, quite simply, the works that characterize this world and its sinful, self-centered, flesh-absorbed, sensual, materialistic nature, and it's utter moral confusion. You put off those works. So he says, Paul says, you don't even make provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You don't even think about, that could be translated that, we don't even think about how to fulfill your earthly desires. Your bodily needs, yes, and those of your loved ones, yes, but you don't, not your desires, not your lusts, your appetites. Don't even plan for that. Don't even make provision for that. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I did at conversion, you say. Galatians 3:27 tells me that I put on the Lord Jesus Christ when I was converted. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, says Paul in Galatians 3:27. Yes. And there, here is this difference again between justification, the beginning of salvation, and continuing. You go on putting on Christ. You go on putting on Christ. It's an ongoing, right, conscious discipline of the Christian life. One commentator helpfully says this. What is it to put on Christ? He says this: consciously embrace Christ in such a way that his character is manifested in all that we do and say. Consciously embrace Christ in such a way that his character is manifested in all that we do and say. So yes, you are in Christ once you're a Christian, but go on putting him on. And cast off the works of darkness, orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality. And of course, with the onset of social media and the mobile phone, all of that stuff is so much closer, even to children, as we sadly so often know, than it has been in previous generations. Filth is just a tap of a button away, isn't it? Have nothing to do with it. But lest we think that Paul is simply speaking to sexual sins, do you see what he adds as well? Quarreling and jealousy. These two are works of darkness. You see, sadly, too much quarreling and jealousy in churches. Because even in Christ, the flesh can be powerful and the works of the sinful nature are apparent. And quarreling are those kind of arguments we don't need. Sometimes you do need arguments. Sometimes you do need difference of opinion to sort things out, and that's inevitable. Sometimes they can be on quite serious matters. Sometimes they're usually serious, but not about serious matters, and that's sad. But you can have arguments, and it's arguing in a proud and an angry and a petty spirit. Pride is often the root of that quarreling. Or jealousy. You resent what others have that you don't have. And it usually goes alongside envy. You'll see it in Galatians 5 verse 20. It's one of the works of the flesh. So put those off. And put them off. Don't be like the young Augustine who said, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. Don't just pray about it. Do it. Turn your back on it. Okay? And you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The armor of light, Paul says here. And the armor of light really is Christ in his protecting and equipping power. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ, his power protecting and equipping you. Because you're in a battle. Armor speaks about being in a battle. It's like the spiritual armor that Paul talks about in the latter part of Ephesians chapter 6. But all this is embraced in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, consciously embracing Christ in such a way that his character is manifested in all that you do and say. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, we sum up. Firstly, fulfill the law by loving your neighbor. My friends, no one did that like Jesus Christ did. No one loved their neighbor like Jesus Christ. Not just his neighbor, but his enemies. Those who hated him. He loved them and died for them. Realize where or when you are in the history of salvation. He is coming. And soon applies to not so much the time. We don't know the time. Things that must be fulfilled in God's purposes before he returns. We don't know. God alone will know exactly when that time is. But he is coming soon. He's close. And remember what love and holiness look like. They're practical, my friends. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a romantic spasm. It means protecting the marriage bed and protecting your mind from things that would deprave you. It means controlling temper and anger. It means being generous with money and possessions, as well as honest with what belongs to others. It means paying your debts promptly. It means refraining from lies, gossip, and rumors. It means not to be quarrelsome, jealous, quick to take offense. It does mean being truthful and a person of integrity, a heart loving God and seeking to serve him. It means a thankful heart, a heart that loves and looks to Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior and as example and puts him on. It means being thankful for the new and permanent status you enjoy before God by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, through his righteousness. It means being thankful for the opportunity in the Spirit's power to show gratitude by obeying his ever-present, ever-valid law. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have put him on if you're a Christian, in that you are justified. You are putting him on in that you are being sanctified. Put him on one day and you'll be glorified, because that will be perfection. When he comes again, you'll put him on, as it were, for the last time. You will be perfected in a new soul and a new body. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. May God help us so to live.